Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, I'd like to offer you a meditation, a teaching of doctrine upon our Lord's declaration in the reading we heard from John, and chapter 10 and verse 30 in particular. The Lord said, "I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one." The Lord was in Jerusalem, and the authorities again come to question him. Not long before this, as John records in chapter 9, the Lord had healed a man born blind, restored his sight. And this was such a remarkable miracle that the people were wondering, is this the Christ? Is this the Son of David, the Saviour? And so the Jewish leaders come to ask him, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And in response, the Lord reminds them he has told them plainly, but they do not believe his word. And he has shown them in his miracles, in his mighty works. They are your answer, he says. They show you clearly who I am. But he rebukes them. They do not believe. They do not believe because they are not his sheep. They are sinners. They resist God's word. They resist God's will. They're reprobates. And he goes on to teach them that in contrast, his sheep are those who listen to his word. His elect, given to him by the Father, they believe, and he will save them, and nothing can separate them from his grace. And so this is the context in the midst of this debate about the Lord's identity, that he declares to them, I and my Father are one. And then this provokes a furious response. They immediately pick up stones to hurl at him, are seeking to put him to death. And the Lord, with his great power, he challenges them. Why? For which of my good works will you kill me? And they say, no, this is why we're so enraged. Not because of good work you've done. But we stone you for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, this is the first all-important truth to recognize about the Lord's words. That when the Lord says he and the Father are one, he is indeed declaring he is God. He is declaring he is God. He is equal with God his Father. This is the first declaration. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. You see, with our 21st century ears, or maybe the first time that you read this in the Bible, we might misunderstand the Lord. We might mishear him and think that merely he means here that he's one with God in purpose and mission. That he's saying, yes, a man, but I'm on the same page as God. I'm in step with God. I'm doing God's will. I'm speaking God's word. And so I'm one in this sense. You know, the way that a team, you know, a sports team or in the military might say, we are together as one. But it is clear that the Lord means far more than that. He is claiming equality and unity with God, whom he calls his Father. Now, the fact that these Jewish leaders are intelligent men who have studied the scriptures, that they took him to mean exactly this, well, that's the first reason we should as well. But also, because think about the importance of the word one. One. The most sacred confession of faith in the Old Testament. The most important confession that every Jew would say, and that, as they still do today, an Orthodox Jew, is the Shema. which in our Bibles is found in Deuteronomy in chapter 6. You remember Moses teaches in the law of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You remember the Lord Jesus himself teaches us that that is the most important commandment. You remember the rich young ruler who approaches him and says, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And the Lord says as part of his answer, this is the most important commandment. Think about the commandment. The reason we should love God with everything we've got and above all others is he is one. There is only one God, one creator, one Lord over all, one eternal being, one highest power, one almighty, one king and judge, and one who is separate and holy and high above all others. You cannot even really compare him to anything else. There's a dividing line. There is the creator and the created. And there's only one who is the creator. He is one. And even if we try to speak about God's being, try to do so with the greatest reverence and care, he himself is one in the sense that he is unchanging. He's perfect. He's eternal. There's no parts in God. He's not like a machine with working parts. He's not like us where you can say there's a bit of us here and a bit of the there that could even drop off. There's no division in God. He's God. All that is in God is God. And theologians call this the simplicity of God. He's the great I am. All that is in God is God. He's one. But the importance of this commandment, do you hear how the Jewish teachers, how they hear this word of the Lord when he says, my Father and I are one? Lord Jesus is using these words from the most important commandment to reveal himself. He's using the Shema to reveal the Father and himself. The one God is Father and Son and Spirit, as he will go on to reveal. He's pointing them to the Shema commandment. And he's saying, actually, it was about me and the Father and the Spirit all along. I and the Father are the one. Now, the Apostle Paul confirms to us later on in Scripture that is indeed how to understand the Shema commandment. Because the Apostle Paul does the same thing. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, Paul is rebuking the idolatry and the false gods of the pagans, and he refers to the Shema commandment. For us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. See, Paul there does the same thing that the Lord does with the commandment. He's saying the one God is Father and Son, and of course Spirit. That they are one, that they're united, that they're equal. And also the context, that this debate confirms this is what the Lord is saying, that he's fully one as God when he appeals to his works, his miracles. It's through his works he repeatedly emphasizes his unity and equality with the Father. Look at how he phrases things. The Father's works are his works. The Father's power is his power. The Son's works are the Father's works. The Son's power is the Father's power. And specifically, the great work of redemption, the saving of his people. He and his Father are one in this work of salvation. No one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. They're one in this saving work. More than just cooperating, they're one. It's the same work. The two doing the same work, they're equal. They're inseparable in this great work of salvation. Now, there's so much more that could be said, but I hope this helps you to understand the weight of the Lord's words. He is declaring his equality and his unity with God the Father. They are one. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, one with God the Father. He is not, and perhaps this is the important application, he is not in any way less than the Father. He's not in any way separate from the Father. They are one. And so together, worthy equally of all our worship, all our love and devotion. And this is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. He's the mighty Word, to whom creation came into existence. The Word who was with God, who is God. When he walks on the water, he says to the disciples, "Do not be afraid. I am. I am who I am." The holy name of God revealed at the burning bush. And all his mighty works and his resurrection, as Thomas declares to the risen Lord, "My Lord and my God." It's this point that he's one that I want to press on you, in equality, in eternity, in unity with God his Father, that I want to press on you, because I have found that sometimes Christians get a little bit confused about this. Maybe in some small way at the back of their minds, or sometimes in how they speak about the Lord Jesus. Christians mistakenly sometimes make it sound as if the Lord Jesus is somehow just a little bit less than the Father. That his being Son somehow means he's not 100% completely one, absolutely equal and united with the Father. The ancient church in the 2nd to 5th centuries, they had to fight off this idea. It was a long, long battle, and the idea that Christ was not absolutely one and equal with God the Father. It was known as Arianism or subordinationism, and somehow, in some way, the Son was just somehow lower than the Father. Perhaps even, you know, almost like an angel, far greater than all other creatures, maybe even, you know, the first thing created and everything else made through him, but not absolutely one and equal in power and glory. And that heresy survives on in Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so on. And I have to say, sadly, as I've been learning myself, that there are parts of that idea that actually they're creeping back into the evangelical church even. As a pastor, I've got a responsibility to warn you that some of those things are out there, even in otherwise very good and respectable systematic theologies and teachings and seminaries. That this idea that somehow the Son is somehow a bit less, even in eternity, even as God, somehow subordinate. But as the Lord's words here show us, it is not so. He's God. He is not in one tiny way lesser or lower than the Father. He's one with him. One in glory. One in power. One in being. One in work. Do you know there's a sense here, as the Lord says that the Father is greater than all, we can say that about him. The Son is greater than all. And all must honour the Son as they honour the Father. Now, maybe there's even some confusion because, you know, you could be reading through places in the Bible where it speaks about our Lord in his role as Redeemer, where he becomes incarnate, or even as the plan is laid out in eternity, and as he suffers, and as he dies, in his work and in his role as a mediator, God-man, there's a sense in which you could say the Son is less than the Father. He voluntarily submits. He serves. He dies. But we mustn't confuse those scriptures that speak about this role, this mediator, this service, with those that speak about who he is in himself, his divine everlasting glory and equity with God. So this is the first important truth. God is one. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, even in the form of man. And so give him your worship. Love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But then, of course, the closely connected to this awesome truth is the Lord then also reveals to us here that he is the Son from the Father. And really what we're doing here is we're contemplating together the wonderful doctrine of the Trinity. Is there anything more wonderful than just considering who our God is? And it can be difficult, but so rewarding that we really do understand the Bible's teaching. But this is what the Lord does here. He's beginning to teach. He's beginning to reveal what we call the Holy Trinity. The one God is the Holy Three. The one Lord God is three. Three who are one. As the church has confessed from the beginning, the three persons are the one God. And if anyone ever asked you, where's Trinity in the Bible? This is a great passage to go to. To not only see it, but to teach and explain what it is. You see, after he so clearly declared his equality with God the Father, the anger of the Jewish leaders, it's so clear. And they say, how can a man say he's God? How can you say that you are one with God, equal with God? It's blasphemy. Now you can see their total misunderstanding. They're taking him to mean there are two gods. That's seemingly the only way that they could process his words. As if he's saying he's another God who is equal with God. Separate and different. And again, if you try and put yourself in the shoes of people in the first century, it's understandable that they might hear it that way, because the ancient world, it was full of gods, full of pagan gods of different degrees of power and idols and so on. And they're hearing Jesus through that filter, as if he's somehow setting himself up as a rival, a God equal with God. And this is the heart of the Lord's explanation in verse 34 onwards. They've misunderstood. They don't know their own scriptures. He's not a rival or a different God. He is the Son. He's the Son from the Father. He's not separate from the Father. He's not in opposition to the Father. He's not apart from the Father. He's the Son from the Father, who is one with the Father. Quoting from Psalm 82, where even angels, it speaks about angels in that psalm, that they are spoken about as being in some sense divine. See, the psalm uses the Hebrew word Elohim, which can mean God, or it can sometimes mean divine in a sense, glorious. And in that sense, even those angels, they were called gods. And his point is, well, how much more then, how much more is this true then of the Son, who has been sanctified and sent by the Father? His point is, he's saying, as the Son, he's greater than the angels. And so he has every right to be worshipped and honoured as the one God. Because he is the Son. Because he is the Son. He's equal with the Father because he is the Son. He's saying he's Son in a special, unique sense. He's the Son who is one with God, the Father, equal in glory and power. And in a special way, he says, the Father is in me and I am in him. He's beginning to reveal what's become known as what we call eternal generation. That he has always been the Son. That's who he is as God. He didn't become Son when he came to earth and was born. He was the Son who was sent. He already was the Son. God always has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what he's revealing here. As the Son from the Father, he's not separate, he's not distinct. He's the exact image of the Father, from the Father. Of course, it's taken the church a long time, and perhaps we're still struggling to find the words to convey these things, but he's speaking to us about the fact that the one God is three persons. Three who are one in substance, glory, power, eternity. But they are distinguished by their relations with each other. Each person is fully God. There's no division. They're not parts of God, but one. And yet, the uniqueness, if you like, is that the three, in how they relate to each other. The Father, again, this is the riches of our heritage and tradition as Christians, that we can draw on these things to help us understand that the Father is unbegotten, the principle from whom are all things. The Son is the one from the Father, begotten before all time, eternally. And the Spirit, the one who proceeds, breathed out from Father and Son. The gift, who is the love between Father and Son. And this is who God has been eternally, who he is and always will be. These three in these wonderful relations who are the one God. And he's beginning to reveal all of this, so we might consider it, meditate upon it. These are awesome words of revelation, holy and heavenly mysteries. Even beyond our full comprehension, by faith, we receive them. And we seek to understand, and we love. We must always hold both sides, if you like, of the truth firmly. That God is one and he is three. It can be very hard to do. It can be confusing. Again, there's this something to, just to give you some kind of a warning about. There's a growing movement today that's kind of known as social Trinitarianism. Again, as a pastor, it's to say that these things are not in line with the teaching of the scriptures. Social Trinitarianism says the difference is that the three persons are more separate than I've been saying. That they've got three different wills. It's more like a community of three different people who choose to join together. And the difference between the three is not these eternal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit, but they have different consciousnesses. And you say, well, what's the problem? Well, very quickly, that actually leads to division in God. God loses his oneness. You end up with three gods who just happen to act as one, and not one God who exists as three persons. And these are deep things, these are difficult things, but they're important. But this is the second all-important, glorious truth, that the one God is the Holy Trinity. And the Lord Jesus is the Son from the Father. Let us affirm, let us be clear, that we are Trinitarian Christians. Let us obey the greatest commandment and love the Lord our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not enough to say we believe in God. It's not enough to say we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. To be authentically, biblically Christian, we confess the Holy Trinity. God, who is three and one. And there is nothing more important. There's nothing more wonderful than to know and to worship the glory of the triune God. And like looking at the sun in full strength, it can be blinding, but it is also the source of all our life and warmth. No one has managed to say it better, I think, than a church father called Gregory of Nazianzus, preaching in the year 381 AD. And he said this about the worship of God: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three." If these deep but wonderful truths leave your head spinning as we try to speak rightly about God, let me offer you a final thought that's more of a practical application. What the Lord, as he's revealing these truths, does with them to help us. The practical difference that this makes for living the Christian life. Knowing that God, the Holy Trinity, is one, gives us assurance. It gives us incredible confidence in our salvation. It gives us peace. We can trust him to save us and save us completely. Because isn't that what the Lord preaches here? Isn't that the point that he makes to us about these wonderful things? In the unity of the Godhead, no one can snatch us from the hand of the Father. No one can snatch us from the hand of the Son. Those whom God has called, justified, sanctified, he preserves. He brings to glory. Nothing, no exceptions, nothing can separate God's elect from his love. His saving purpose will be accomplished. If you have placed your hope truly in Jesus Christ, he promises to save. There's no power, there's no devil, there's no earthly evil that can take you from him, out of his loving care. He gives his people eternal life, everlasting life. The Lord is teaching us how to benefit from this revelation of his triune glory. The great comfort is he tells us we can say, we can think of the three persons working as one to save us. It's not just that he, the Son, loves you and saves you, but the Spirit and the Father love you and will save you. And they, as one God, love you and will save you. He's saying we can think of God this way. We can speak of God this way. It's almost like a triple confirmation of the mercy of God. The God who is three, who is one, is saving us. It's that same assuring thought. You remember in Paul's wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 1? Where there's one statement, the last, I think, about 12 or 13 verses. It's all one sentence, and it's about the glory of the Holy Trinity. And the same note of assurance. It says in that passage, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It says, in Christ, the Son, we have redemption through his blood. And it says, and having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Three ways of assuring us, of saying to us, this one God saves. He saves to the utmost. A believer's salvation is fixed. It is secure in the work of the one God. The one God saves us. The Father predestines us. The Son redeems us. The Spirit seals us. And saying it that way, it's even more comforting and reassuring. More amazing. So brothers and sisters, hear the Lord. I and my Father are one. Do not be crushed by your sins, your troubles. Do not be overwhelmed by anxieties. Rejoice and love the Lord your God. Worship the awesome one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O most holy and awesome Lord God, we thank you for revealing your triune glory to us. And we offer you our worship and love. And we thank you, O Father, that you have predestined us and sent the Son to save us and not condemn us. And you, O eternal Son, that you in the flesh gave your life for our ransom, And our praise to you, O Holy Spirit, that you dwell within us and make us your temple. To you, the one ever blessed God, undivided, eternal, perfect. Lord, we thank and praise you. And we pray, O Lord, please help us to understand, but even more, help us to worship and to give you the glory that you deserve, you alone. Amen.